I'd like to mention also this morning that the father of Brother Daniel Mason, his brother, had surgery recently, Daniel and Donald, and things seem to be going well, I understand, and we want to pray that this will be very successful for him. Also, a couple weeks ago when I was here, I spoke to the church in addition to the morning message. Some things were upon my heart, some feelings, thoughts, emotions that I have concerning the church as we look back at the past, take a look at the present, and also in the future. If you were not here, I'd like to encourage you to get a tape or CD of that, because that was a message to the church, which means each and every person that makes up this body. So again, if you were not here, I hope you'll get a copy of the tape or the CD. This morning, I'd like for us to go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Begin at verse 18, we'll take a look at the letter to the fourth of these seven churches. We've taken a look at the first three churches that the Lord gave a personal inspection to. This will be the fourth church, the church at Thyatira. Now, the church at Thyatira was the smallest city in which the church was located, and it was in existence for the least amount of time. But even though it was the smallest city in which the church was, and existed for the least amount of time, the Lord gave the longest letter to. We'll find where the Lord will address this church much the same way he did the other six, and that he will first identify himself in a particular, a unique way that is unique to the church in which he's writing to and some of the things that were going on inside that church. We'll notice then if there's something to commend the church for, he does that first, and if there's something that he condemns the church for, he will do that second. And in the last part of it, he will give a special promise to those in the church individuals that are blessed to overcome some of the problems that the church collectively is facing. These are important letters even today, even though it was written about 1900 years ago. We find that churches are made up of people, and human nature does not change. The nature that the people had 1900 years ago is the same nature that you have, the same nature that I have. A lot of things have changed since the very beginning of time, especially in the last 100 years or so. But there's some things that never change. First of all, God never changes. God is eternal, he is immutable, and he never changes. We find that sin never changes. In this modern day, men put a lot of fancy titles and fancy names and phrases, so to speak, on sin to glamorize it and to make it look like it's not sinful. But whatever was sin 100 years ago is sin today. Sin doesn't change. Also, human nature doesn't change. The nature, once again, that we possess today is the same nature that man's had ever since Adam transgressed God's law. So as we read these church letters and these messages that the Lord sent to these seven churches, these messages are very applicable to us today. Now, the city of Thyatira is the place where the Lord's church was about 1900 years ago, and we find the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos is writing to this church, and he's sending a message to this church through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we start off in verse 18 by saying, unto the angel of the church at Thyatira, the angel here being the messenger of the church, that would be comparable to the pastor of the church, unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. You'll find this particular expression back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. As part of that description, the Apostle John saw the Lord Jesus Christ when he saw heaven opened, and he saw a very glorified picture of our Lord and Savior. We find here where he is going to identify himself to this particular church, again, in a different way than he did the other three churches. He identifies himself to this church as one who has the eyes as flames of fire and his feet as fine brass or burning brass. He also addresses himself as the Son of God. It's the only place in the book of Revelation where the Lord Jesus Christ addresses himself or identifies himself or takes his title as he addresses the churches as the Son of God. You'll find in the city of Thyatira where they were given over to idolatry, and one of their idols was a temple unto Apollos, which was the sun god. So here the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself as the Son of God to distinguish himself from the false god Apollos, who was the sun god. Then he says unto them, as the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. This is a picture of God's judgment. His eyes are like flames of fire. Fire is a picture of the judgment of God, and also brass. Find that the eyes of the Lord are described many times in the Word of God as being the omniscience of the Lord, that is, the all-seeing eye of the Lord. We look in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9, and we find a very interesting description of the eyes of the Lord. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeing those or seeking those whose heart is perfect toward him, and to give them strength." He says he would give strength to those whose heart is perfect toward him. And the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. That's just a picture to give us of the omniscience of the Lord and the fact that there's nothing that escapes his eye. You look in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the sunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is nothing that is hid before his eyes, but all things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do." So nothing happens on this earth that escapes the attention of God. God's eyes see everything. 1 Peter 3:12, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cries, but his face is against them that do evil." Notice we have the righteous and those that do evil, and the face of God is against them that do evil, yet his eyes are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cries. In other words, the Lord sees and knows, again, everything that's going on this earth, and he sees and hears both the problems and the trials and the cries and the prayers of his elect. In Luke 18, verse 7, the Lord tells his disciples to hear what the unjust judge saith. He says, "But does not God hear the cries of his elect, which cry unto him day and night?" As I've stated before, troubles do not begin at 8 in the morning and stop at 5 in the afternoon. Trials and troubles and tribulations may appear at any time. They may happen at any time. Generally speaking, if you get a phone call after midnight, you should be sitting down when you take it, because usually it's bad news. People don't usually call you between midnight and, say, 6 or 7 in the morning with good news. It may happen occasionally, but most of the time, a late phone call like that usually means bad news. All right, the Lord knows all things. Our trials and our tribulations, our problems, do not have a starting point and an ending point. We may need to call upon God at 3 in the morning as well as 3 in the afternoon or 9 in the morning. Our God is omniscient. His eyes behold and see everything, and his eyes are always looking, and his eyes are always searching. We look over in Proverbs 20 and 27, and Solomon says that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord that searcheth all the inward reins of the belly. The word rein, R-E-I-N, in the Bible simply means all the inward parts. It has reference to all the emotions and all the feelings that go on inside the child of God. And here Solomon says that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, which searcheth the inward parts of the belly, or the inward parts of the soul. Over in Romans 8:27, Paul says, "For the Spirit of God searcheth the hearts and knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, and therefore doth make intercession for the saints of God." We notice here that the Spirit does what? It searcheth the hearts, and it knows the mind. And in doing that, it's able to make intercession for the saints of God. In fact, we go on there, we actually back up a verse, and the apostle says, "For we know not how to pray for as we ought to." By nature, we do not know how to pray. And oftentimes, we find it very difficult to pray because we have such conflict in our hearts, such conflict in our lives. We live in a world of conflict, and therefore, there's always a battle. There's always a rage going on within. And when we want to pray, oftentimes, we're really not sure what to pray for. We're so limited in our vision, so limited in our knowledge and understanding of things. But there is one who does know what we need to pray for, and that's the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit searches our mind and searches our hearts. Aren't you thankful this morning that your prayers are not answered on the basis of how well you express yourself? If my prayers were answered on the basis of how well I express myself, how knowledgeable I am of my current situation, how knowledgeable I am of the circumstances I'm currently in or facing, and I'm trying to pray, you know, in that kind of situation, oftentimes I feel like that I'm hardly able to express anything with words, but God knows exactly what's in my heart. And God knows what's in my mind. And God is able to make intercession for me through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's on the right hand of God. Paul tells Timothy there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We have an intercessor in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one who sits on the right hand of God, makes intercession for us according to the will of God, because the Spirit of God searcheth the hearts. In 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10, Paul said, "For the eye hath not seen, and the ear hath not heard, neither is into the heart of man the things God has prepared for them that love him." And it says, but the Spirit reveals these things unto us, for the Spirit searcheth the things of God, yea, the deep things of God. So again, we got that word search here. We find that God searches the deep things, or the Spirit searches the deep things of God. The Spirit searcheth the inward parts of the soul, all the inward parts of the body. And the Spirit searcheth the heart and knoweth what the mind is and makes intercession for us on that behalf. So here we have the eyes of the Lord as flames of fire. It's a picture of God's judgment, which comes under the all-seeing eye of God. As God sees all and knows all, that makes his judgment then perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he's the rock, his work is perfect, a God of justice, a God of mercy, just and right is he, a God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. Now, Abraham asked this question many, many years ago to the Lord. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The implied answer is yes, he will. Why will the judge of all the earth do right? Because, first of all, God cannot do wrong. First of all, God is right. He is righteous itself. He will not do wrong also from the standpoint that he will never make a decision with limited information. Oftentimes, juries make a decision even though their information is somewhat limited. A judge may make a decision even though he does not know with perfection all the details of the case. But God never makes a judgment with limited information. God never makes a judgment with limited information or limited knowledge of the circumstances in which he now is presiding over or judging. So therefore, Abraham asked the question, will not the Lord of the earth, the judge of the earth rather, will not he also do right? Of course, that in the context of that was when God was going to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God judged righteously there, and God destroyed those two cities that was given over to sodomy and homosexuality. He destroyed both those cities with fire, hell, and brimstone. Those cities were totally destroyed. Yet Lot and several members of his family were led out of there by the Lord according to the mercy of God. And because God promised unto Abraham that he would, he would spare the city, he found 10 righteous, which he didn't find 10 righteous, but the righteous were in the city, he led out, again, based upon his mercy. Now we find these eyes of the Lord again, see everything, therefore the Lord knows everything. These feet are feet of brass. Go back to the 25th chapter of Exodus and read chapters 25 through 40. You'll find great detail given here concerning the tabernacle that Moses was to build. God spent 16 chapters giving us detailed information about the tabernacle. God took just a chapter or two in the beginning of the book of Genesis to give us a few details about the work of creation. A lot of times people are more interested in the work of creation than they are the work of the tabernacle. But the very fact that God gave us 16 detailed chapters of the tabernacle versus about two chapters of creation tells me that God told us all we need to know about creation in those few words there in the beginning of the Bible. And yet we, of course, have other bits of information all the way through the Bible on creation. But the point is God took 16 chapters there in Exodus 25 to give detailed information about the tabernacle that's going to be a picture and a type of his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that tabernacle, we got seven pieces of furniture, and two of them made out of brass. One is a laver. That's where the priest would wash and cleanse himself. And the other was a brazen altar where the offering, the sacrifice was made, and that's the picture of God's judgment. That's where the offering was made. The lamb was slain. That's where it was burnt there. That's a picture of God's judgment. Brass is always a picture of the judgment of God. The Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself to this particular church as the Son of God, because they had a temple there to the Son God. So he identifies himself, addresses the church as the Son of God. And then we find where he says his eyes were as flames of fire and his feet as fine brass. He then says in verse 19, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last be more than the first. Now here's his commendation. He lists several things here that's very important for God's church to be involved in. He said, I know thy works. I've already stated before, the works found in the Word of God fall in three categories. There's the good works, there's the evil or wicked works, and then there are the dead works. Remembering once again, a dead work has the appearance of a good work. But what makes the difference is God knows the motive on the inside. God knows exactly why you said what you said, why you did what you did, why you gave what you gave, or whatever. And if it was any other reason other than what God teaches in his word, it's a dead work in the sight of God. It may be helpful and beneficial to whoever you gave it to or whatever you did to help somebody, but you will not be blessed in it because God has judged your heart, God has judged your motive, and he says you didn't do it for the right reason. You did it for your own glory. Or you did it for your own praise. You did it for the applause of men. You did it to be congratulated. You didn't do it because you just wanted to help somebody. You wanted somebody to praise you for what you did. Therefore, it is a dead work, and I will not bless you in the work that you just accomplished. So the Lord knows our works, whichever the categories they fall in. Now here in this church, I think he speaks, when he says, I know thy works, these are good works under consideration here. Matthew 5:18, the Lord said to the disciples, let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. See, the works that we do, good works, are our credentials, so to speak. They're the evidences that we are the children of God. Look in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, before which he hath ordained that we should walk in them. God has ordained the works. God has outlined the works that we should walk in. As we walk in those works, we give evidence of our sonship. We give evidence of not just being a professor, but rather a possessor of eternal life. Now, sometimes professors of life may walk in good works for a while, but when the applause of men stop, when they stop getting congratulated, one thing and another, then they will usually fade off the scene, so to speak. And it proves they were professors rather than possessors. But possessors of eternal life, while they may struggle from time to time, while they may, fall by the wayside for a period of time, they should be encouraged, they should be prayed for, and the very fact that they will repent and come back is an evidence, again, of their sonship. Now you find here, he says, I know thy works. I know thy works, and I know thy charity. Now, charity is extremely important that we have an understanding of. God devotes an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to this subject. And Paul's going to tell you how important it is in the opening verses. He says, though I sell all my goods and give to the poor, yet if I have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. He says, if I, had faith to remove mountains and have not charity, then it profiteth nothing. He said, if I was to give my life on behalf of somebody else and don't have charity, it's like sounding brass on a tinkling cymbal. Now, all the things Paul lists there are wonderful things. The gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of knowledge, faith to remove mountains, laying his life down on behalf of somebody else, selling his goods and giving to the poor. All those are wonderful things that we can be doing. But he said, if I don't have charity, he says, why? It will profit me nothing. Notice he didn't say it wouldn't profit somebody else, but he said it will not profit me anything, again, because he has the wrong motive. Charity, basically defined, is love manifested. It is love in action. The Apostle John sums it up very clearly in 1 John 3:18. He says, brethren, let us love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, it's a lot better to love in action than it is in words. He says, let us not love in just word or tongue. It's all right to express your love, and we should do that. But he said, but rather in word, rather in deed and in action. That's charity there, you see. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter will tell those he's writing to add six things to their faith. Actually, seven things. Add seven things to their faith. The seventh thing is charity. And you'll notice in the Bible, whenever charity is added, which we're to add charity, it's always the last thing. And here's the reason why. Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul says, put on therefore as the elect of God. Now we notice Paul addresses this admonition, this exhortation, this instruction to the elect of God. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, humbleness of mind, kindness, long-suffering, forgiveness, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against another, forgiving him as Christ, as God has also forgiven us for Christ's sake. And then above all, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Above all things, do that. All these other things are not going to mean a great deal if charity is not involved, if love in action is not there. It is the bond of perfectness. It ties everything together, if you please. That's what Peter's saying over there in 2 Peter, the first chapter, when charity is the last thing to be added. Then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18, Peter says, and above all, put on fervent charity, or have fervent charity among yourselves, For charity covereth the multitude of sins. A multitude of sin can be covered if you've got fervent charity in your life. What that basically means is this. When you look at somebody else, you're looking for the good and not the evil. When you look at somebody else's life, you're trying to pick out the good and you're overlooking the negative. You're looking for the positive, overlooking the negative. That's what charity is. If you don't have charity, you're going to look for the negative instead of the positive. You're going to look for the bad rather than the good. And believe me, you'll find plenty. But you don't have to go that far. If you want to look without charity, just look in the mirror. And you'll find all the negative you want to find. You'll find all the bad you want to find. You won't have to look for it in anybody else. You'll just find it all you need right there when you look right in the mirror. You know, I have to put on charity just look at myself oftentimes to have a good day. If I don't put on charity, well, I'm miserable the rest of the day when I really take a look at my own self. When I take a look at my own failures, my own shortcomings, etc., and I don't have on charity, well, I have a miserable day myself. And so charity is the bond of perfectness. Charity covereth a multitude of sin. It ties everything together. And so the Lord says, I know your works, and I know your charity. You know, how can sinners get along without it? Everybody here this morning is a sinner. You say, well, I didn't come for that kind of recognition. Well, you are, whether you want to recognize it or not. We're all sinners here this morning. We all fall short. Romans 3:23. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That describes each and every one of us. How in the world are we going to get along? With charity. If you don't put on charity, you're always going to look for the negative. And then that's what causes problems. So we have to have charity that we might overlook one another for good and not for evil. The Bible teaches us to overcome evil with good. Not to overcome good with evil, but overcome evil with good. All right, charity is extremely important. Again, the apostle would tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that charity endureth all things, believeth all things, thinketh no evil. Notice that. It thinketh no evil. In other words, when somebody does something, you don't have a suspicious mind. At least you put your suspicious mind down. We've all got a suspicious mind, but we have to overcome it. We have to put it down. We have to crucify the old man. And therefore, if you got on charity, then it thinketh no evil. You know, have you ever been around somebody and you're talking about somebody, something they'd done, and you thought it was really great, and the next thing you know, the person had you convinced it wasn't so great after all. The one person had charity, the other person didn't. One person was thinking evil, and the other person didn't. But charity will endure all things. Charity believeth all things. Charity hopeth all things. And there's a long list there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that you need to read and study concerning this wonderful subject of charity, love in action. He says, I know thy works. He said, I know thy charity and I know thy service. Now, the Lord's people are to be involved in service. Now, if I want to know how I should serve the Lord, then I think I'd do real well to study the life of Jesus Christ. Over in Philippians 2:5, the Apostle Paul said, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. But he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. He took upon himself the form of a servant. The Son of God, God himself, took upon himself the form of a servant. Jesus Christ walked the shores of time for 33 and a half years, and he was constantly and diligently serving his own children. He was ministering unto them. He was serving them. He was giving unto them. He didn't go around broadcasting it. He just went around his daily business, taking care of ministering, serving, and giving of himself concerning his own people. He always had time for those who needed help. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, therefore we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. As I stated many times, the Apostle Peter summed up the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in five words. You might say, how in the world could you sum up the life of God, the Son of God, in five words? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four gospel writers. They all four wrote concerning the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are you going to sum it up in five words? Well, Peter did it. In Acts chapter 10, when he is ministering to Cornelius, he summed it up in five words. He went about doing good. Five words. He, Christ, went about doing good. Now, the Lord's people, they're going to serve God or have to go about doing good. Living not just in word or in tongue, but rather in deed and also in action. He said, I know thy works, I know thy charity, and I know thy service. He said also, I know thy patience. This church had patience. The word patience literally means cheerful endurance. You got to have patience to endure, and while you're enduring, you're supposed to be cheerful about it. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of patience you're supposed to have in a doctor's office. I don't see too many people smiling in the doctor's office after they've been waiting for an hour or 2 hours or waiting around there. I don't see too many smiles there. They're not cheerfully enduring that long wait in the doctor's office. I'm not talking about that. But as you go through life, as you're trying to serve the Lord, and you run into one difficulty or the other, as you're facing one trial or one tribulation or whatever, we are to have a cheerful countenance in doing that. We are to cheerfully endure. Oh, in the book of James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, you find the word patience or patient in verse 7, verse 8, verse 10, and verse 11. In five verses there, you got the word patient or patience mentioned four times. And then in verse 10, you'll find where it says, now take my brethren, the prophets that spoke of the Lord in times of old for an example of suffering afflictions and also of patience. For you've heard of the patience of Job. The word patience means cheerful endurance. James 1 and 2, finally, brethren, he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I mean, diverse trials, various types of trials. Count it all joy for knowing this, brethren, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work. Now, this church was known for its patience. The Lord says, I know your works, I know your charity, and I know your patience. Romans 5 and 5, and tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, as the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Generally speaking, where you find the word patience, you'll find the word trial or tribulations that goes along with it. If you feel like you need some patience right now, that's a good indication you're going through a trial. But as you go through the trial, remember that you can draw close to the Lord in this trial. You can learn many lessons in this trial. That's what James is talking about. Now, the sufferings in James, the sufferings in 1 Peter, I believe, are primarily spiritual sufferings. They're sufferings that came about as a result of persecution because they were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will write in 1 Peter chapter 4, if any man suffer as a Christian, and he makes a distinction between suffering as a Christian and suffering according to the flesh. He says, if a man suffers according as a thief, a murderer, or an evildoer, a busybody in other men's matters, he ought to suffer. If any man suffer as a Christian, then let him not be ashamed, but rather glorify God on this behalf. If you're suffering in some way or another because of your Christian stand, your Christian belief, and your Christian walk, then you ought to glorify God and be patient in that trial, because that trial is going to bring you through the fire like gold or silver. It's going to make you far more better on the other side than it did before you ever went through it. Now, the Lord says to this church at Thyatira, he said, I know thy works, and I know thy charity, and I know thy service, and I know thy patience, and thy works, mentioned again, and the last be more than the first. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying, over a period of time, you have grown in these areas. Over a period of time, you have increased in your good works, you've increased in your charity, you've increased in your patience, you've increased in your service. I've seen that you're experiencing growth. Now, over in the book of 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, and 10, Paul writes to that church and says, you have no need that I write of you concerning brotherly love, for you are taught of God to love one another. And that you should also do this unto the brethren in Macedonia, that it should increase more and more. He says your brotherly love should always be on the increase. What's the last words of the Apostle Peter? 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that we are to mature, that we are to grow. The purpose of Scriptures are defined as that in 2 Timothy 3:16. And he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect. The word perfect meaning mature. That the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is a thorough furnisher unto all good works God has ordained that we should walk in, and we should mature in this. We should be growing, we should be increasing. You know, we need to be taking an examination of ourselves on a regular basis. Are we really growing? You know, when you raise in children in the household, a lot of times parents will put up a little thing in the bedroom maybe, and will mark how tall they were when they were that age, and how tall they were when they were that age, etc., etc. And they can look there and see how they have grown over the years. Now, if that child remains that tall for 2 or 3 years, you know something's not right. Something is wrong. And it's quite amazing to see or hear some of the comments some of God's people make that's been in the church for 15 or 20 years. It's pretty evident they have not grown any. They're still babes in Christ. And that was a problem Paul addressed in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, Paul is beginning to tell the Hebrew brethren about one of the most mysterious characters in the Bible. One of the most intriguing characters in the Bible is a man named Melchizedek. He's first brought to our attention the book of Genesis. And he's mentioned over in the Psalms. He's mentioned over in the book of Hebrews. A number of places in the Bible. And Paul is starting to tell the Hebrew brethren about Melchizedek. And then he just stops. He says, the time is, you should be teachers of others. But you still have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God. He says, you've been in this thing long enough that you ought to be teaching other people these first principles. But I'm going to have to stop now and go back and give you a refresher course. I can see you're not with the program. I can see that you're not growing. You're not increasing in all these things here. And so I'm going to have to stop talking to you about Melchizedek because you're not going to be able to understand about him. If you don't have these other things down, Pat, you're not going to understand what I'm going to say about Melchizedek. A lot of things in the Bible will unlock to you only after you reach certain levels. It's quite amazing to me that somebody can give you their opinion about the Battle of Armageddon but can't tell you one thing about predestination. Somebody can tell you everything you need to know about 666, but they can't tell you one thing about unconditional election. They can tell you everything about the book of Revelation you'd ever want to know, but they can't explain one thing out of the first chapter of Ephesians. It's quite amazing. Of course, I didn't say they explained it right. But anyway, it's quite amazing. They got an opinion. They got all kinds of thoughts and ideas about 666, the Battle of Armageddon, the seven crowns, the ten horns, all the great red dragon, all that kind of stuff in Revelation. But they act like they never heard the word predestination, the word election, that's found numerous times in God's Word. There are certain things in God's Word that will not unlock to you until you reach a certain level of understanding. Somebody said, why is that in the Bible? I'll never understand that. You might a year down the road. You might 18 months down the road understand it. Now, a lot of things in God's Word, you know, is on the graduate level. But a lot of things in God's Word also is on the elementary level. And Paul says, you're still on the elementary level, Hebrew brethren. You should be up here in high school, but you're still down on the elementary level. I'm going to have to go back, teach you some more of these things before I pick back up on Melchizedek. He says, I know your works, I know your charity, I know your patience, I know your service. And your works, they increase more and more. It says that which is last is more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. All right, now the Lord has commended them. But now is there some things against them. It's because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. The Lord's church has had many enemies down through the centuries. But there's two enemies that remain constant. It's the enemy of idolatry and the enemy of fornication. Fornication can be physical fornication or it can be spiritual fornication. And the Lord's people, especially in the days of Jezebel, anytime they intermingled with the other nations, as God told them not to, they were committing spiritual fornication. They were literally married to God in the Old Testament. Yet there were times they forsook God. That's what Jeremiah is talking about in Jeremiah chapter 2. He says, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn yourself out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Here's a cistern they have hewn out. It's broken, can hold no water. And they've forsaken him, the fountain of living waters. In other words, they've been unfaithful. They've compromised with the world. He says, there's two things here I've got against you. You've compromised with the world. You're guilty of idolatry, and you're guilty of fornication. Because you have tolerated somebody in this congregation that's just like Jezebel was back in the Old Testament day. Now, if you're going to name your child a Bible name, whatever you do, if you got a girl, don't name her Jezebel, okay? I can guarantee you that will not be a good selection. We go back to 1 Kings chapter 16, and Jezebel comes to our attention. Jezebel's a very famous person, a very infamous person. In fact, sometimes people get somewhat put out with somebody and they might call her an old Jezebel. That's really, you shouldn't do that. But anyway, I've heard people do that. So back to 1 Kings chapter 16. And Jezebel is the wife of a king of Israel, Ahab, that we're told in 1 Kings chapter 16 did more evil than any king ever before him. And to add worse to worse, or sin to sin, he married a woman who was the daughter of the king of the Zidonians, whose name was Jezebel. There's not one good thing about Jezebel in the Bible. Everything about Jezebel reflects she was a wicked and evil woman. Now, they're tolerating somebody in this congregation that is seducing God's people to commit fornication and idolatry. They're two great enemies of the Lord's church. A contrast between the church at Ephesus and the church at Thyatira is this. The church at Ephesus was very orthodox in doctrine, but they'd left their first love. Remember that? Here's a church that has charity. Here's a church that's got love. Here's a church with service. Here's a church with good works. But yet they're tolerating somebody in that church with the reputation of Jezebel. The church at Ephesus was orthodox in everything, and they were against, you know, the Nicolaitans. They were against those as false doctrine, but they left the first love. Here's somebody that's got a lot of love, but they're tolerating Jezebel. The balance is in between, like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, speaking the truth in love. God's people are to have a lot of love, but they're not to tolerate, you know, people like Jezebel or the Nicolaitans or Balaam that we mentioned in previous discourses. Now, we go back there to 1 Kings chapter 16, and Jezebel is the daughter of the king of the Zidonians that Ahab marries, and Ahab is the most wicked king that Israel ever had, and he's married to the most wicked woman you're ever going to read of in the Word of God. In chapter 18, we find where the Bible teaches that Jezebel had cut off the prophets of the Lord. There was a man by the name of Obadiah who was hiding them in a cave whom Jezebel had cut off. A little later on there, in the 19th chapter, you find, of course, where Elijah is going to ask that question, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then serve him. If it's Baal, then it really doesn't matter. All right, in that, you're going to find where there were 450 false prophets of Baal, and they set the table where Jezebel was with 400 false prophets of her own. She cut off the prophets of the Lord, and she's got 400 false prophets of her own that set the table with 450 false prophets of Baal. That's what Elijah was facing. A lot of times we mention Elijah against the 450, but really Elijah was against the 850. 450 of Baal and 400 of Jezebel. Well, we know that how that story all ends, how the Lord blessed Elijah. Fire came down from heaven, consumed the offering he put on the book. They put on the altar there, consumed that offering. And all the people recognized that the Lord, he was God. And they said, we'll serve God, we'll serve God. And then he goes on top of Mount Carmel. And it hadn't rained in 3.5 years. He sends his servant out and sees a cloud like a man's hand. He says, tell Ahab to get down from the mountain, for there's the sound of the abundance of rain. And it rained a great rain. Then chapter 19 opens up. Jezebel reappears, and she threatens Elijah. She said, you go tell Elijah about this same time tomorrow, his life's going to be like that of the false prophets that were slain. She threatened his life. She said, I'm going to have your life for the same time tomorrow. You got 24 hours in your history. Well, Elijah flees into the wilderness. But again, God takes care of him in his providence. He takes care of him over there. And then we come to chapter 21. In chapter 21, you're going to find where Ahab looks over next to him, and there is a vineyard that belongs to a man by the name of Naboth. And he says to the Naboth, he said, I'd like your vineyard. And he says, I'll give you a better vineyard for your vineyard. I'll trade vineyards, and one I'm going to give you is better than one that you've got, or I'll pay you for it. You just let me know which way it is. Naboth said, I can't do this. This vineyard has come to me through the inheritance of my fathers. See, the wicked of this world always think you can buy anything. The wicked evil of this world thinks money talks in every situation. They can buy politicians, they can buy judges, they can buy this, they can buy that. Oftentimes they can. They don't recognize there are some things of value to God's people that's not for sale. My friendship is not for sale. My love for you is not for sale. There's a lot of things not for sale. There's a lot of things are for sale, by the way, but there's a lot of things not for sale. He said, I'll buy it from you. You name the price, I'll give it to you. But he said, I can't do that. It says, I received it from my father's inheritance. And he's real sad about it. Goes home. And Jezebel said, are you the king or not? He said, I tell you, I'll deliver his vineyard into your hand. And she writes several letters in Ahab's writings. And she sends it out. And she tells him, this is by the hand of Ahab. You put Naboth on top up here. And you bring two witnesses of Baal. These are false witnesses. The Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. You're going to have two witnesses, but these are evil witnesses. These are false witnesses. Nevertheless, they're witnesses. And these witnesses are going to say, we have heard Naboth blaspheme God and the king. the penalty for blasphemy of God and the king was being stoned to death. So they do exactly what the letters say. They put him up there. And the false witnesses come along. They said, Naboth has blasphemed against the king. Naboth has blasphemed against the Lord. And they picked up stones and stoned him to death. They sent word back to Jezebel that everything had been accomplished just like she'd written. And when Ahab the king heard about this, he went and possessed Naboth's vineyard. Just as soon as he possessed Naboth's vineyard, God sent a messenger to him. God said, have you killed and also taken possession? He said, the very place where the blood of Naboth was spilled and the dog licked up, says the dog's going to lick your blood up. And by the way, those dogs are going to eat the bones of Jezebel in the city of Jezreel. Ahab goes out to battle. He takes with him Hezekiah, the king of Israel. And he tells him, he says, I want you to put on my clothes, I'm going to put on your clothes. And for some reason or other, he agreed to that. And they go out to battle, and the enemy had already said, the one we're after is the king. And they almost went to the wrong man, but they recognized it was wrong. He wasn't the right person. And said, then one of them took an arrow and pulled it at a venture, which means they just let it go. And the arrow found its place in the harness of the king. Just one little spot that he was exposed. Just one little spot. And that arrow found its mark. He's seriously injured. He tells the driver of his chariot. He says, I am sick. I'm hurt. I'm injured. Take me away. He does. And he dies. And they wash out the blood out of his chariot. And the dogs lick the blood just like the Lord said. Just like the Lord said. Galatians chapter 6. Be not deceived. God shall not be mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now you're going to read another chapter two, and you might think, well, I guess God forgot all about Jezebel. No, he hadn't forgot about Jezebel. You just got to read over to the 9th chapter of 2 Kings. You'll find Jezebel back on the scene. Jezebel's in the city of Jezreel. That's where Naboth's vineyard was. There's a man by the name of Jehu who now is pursuing her, and he comes to the city. And the news now gets out why he's there, and she tries to disguise herself. But the men on the inside of that city take her and throw her over the wall as she crashes at the bottom down there. And the dogs come and crush and eat the bones of Jezebel. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. God shall not be mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. These two wicked persons here died just exactly like God said they was going to die. Everything God said about them, God's judgment came upon them. See, he's a God of judgment. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the Spirit reap life everlasting. Sows to the flesh, you reap of the flesh corruption. You're going to reap what you sow. You're going to reap it in the field you sow it in. And you're going to reap just exactly the type of activity that you're involved in. Our words and our actions are always seed being sown, and they're always going to come back. Man likes to express it like this. What comes around goes around. That's just what the Bible is saying in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. That whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He says, you've got somebody in your congregation, just like Jezebel, who's seducing my servants to commit fornication and idolatry. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. This shows how gracious and merciful God is. He gave her space of time to repent, and she did not repent. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the heart. That word search again. He says, here's exactly what I'm going to do, and all the churches shall know it. This thing's going to be exposed. This thing's going to be open to all people. All the churches are going to know exactly what I have done. You go back over to the book of Deuteronomy, and you'll find where the Lord told Israel, when somebody comes into the camp, somebody comes in your midst, and they make this statement that we're going to go and serve other gods. You're not to have any pity on him. And you're not to spare him. But you're to take him out in front of all the people. And you are to stone him to death. That all Israel may know why he's been stoned to death. That they follow not false gods. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 20. Paul tells Timothy. Those that sin rebuke. That all others might see and know. There are some things that need to be brought out in the open. Some things need to be exposed for everybody to see. He said, I'm going to do all this, and all the churches are going to know that the one who's done this is one who searches the reins and the heart. Again, that word rein there means the mind and all the inward parts. There's nothing God doesn't search. But unto you, I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, to those who have not been in support of Jezebel, who have not tolerated her. But I say unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I'll put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. He says, now I'm coming, and you hold fast to what you have. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. The word power there means freedom. And this freedom we have, to those who overcome over the nations, is a freedom or a power, I believe, that's been associated with our identification with Jesus Christ. In Psalms 2:9, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find where he says, I will give unto him, to my son, he'll be my holy king of Zion, or king upon my holy hill of Zion. And he says, I will give him the power, and he shall break in pieces with a rod of iron all nations. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, you'll find this woman described there that's clothed the sun, the moon is under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars is over her head. She brings forth a man-child. And this man-child rules all the nations with a rod of iron. In 2 Timothy 4:12, the apostle tells the young minister Timothy, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Revelation 1:6, he's made us kings and priests unto God. A king is one that rules. God's made us a ruler. God's made us king. And the very spirit within you, is divine nature within you, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings, there is a way that those who overcome will reign by their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and their association with him. He said, those that I give that overcome, I'll give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh, I will give him the morning star. You know what the morning star is? Revelation 22:16. The Lord Jesus Christ said, these things I give and testify to the churches. He says, I am the root of David and the bright and morning star. I'm the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Lord Jesus Christ is that bright and morning star. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, there's a man by the name of Lucifer. And the name, Hebrew name of Lucifer is bright star. There were those in this church that were tolerating Jezebel, and Jezebel was teaching God's people to commit fornication and adultery and idolatry, and therefore they were with Satan on Satan's seat, the bright star. But those that overcome, he says, I'll give them, you know, the bright and the morning star. They'll have a fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll have companionship with him. They'll have communion with him. They'll have a special blessing that I will give them as they overcome, even though others in that church may tolerate them. Those that do not and overcome receive a very special blessing. They shall receive the bright and the morning star. The church at Thyatira had a lot of love. The Lord says, I know your service. I know your works. I know your charity. I know all these things, and it's increased more and more, but I have someone against thee. You have those there that are tolerating that wicked woman Jezebel. And she seduced my servants that they might commit fornication and idolatry. That's exactly what Jezebel did in the Old Testament day, but she was destroyed. And the Jezebel in the city of Thyatira, in the church of Thyatira, she was going to be destroyed by God. If they wouldn't do something about it, God would. That God said, I will not tolerate it. You don't do something about it, I will. And sometimes a local assembly can lose their witness when they begin to depart from the faith and begin to tolerate things should not be tolerated in the house of God. They can lose their light. When they lose their light, they start walking in darkness. They may lose their light. They may walk in darkness and lose the testimony they had for the Lord Jesus Christ. They may tolerate, but God will not. God said, I'll destroy them. I'll take care of her. But to you that overcome, I'll bless you individually. I remember a church one time in which there was a group inside of it that wanted to do things their way, man's way. And there was a group in it that wanted to do things God's way. In the end, I watched God providentially come down, so to speak, figuratively speaking, with his hand and take that group that wanted to do things God's way right out of there and place him over here in another place. And they had been a great asset and a great blessing to that group of people, and the people that was left there just shriveled and dwindled away. For those that overcome, God is able to reach in individually and bless. Did you know in a service like this, God can bless just one person, not bless anybody else there? Or God could bless everybody but one, or he could bless all, not bless any. He could bless the preacher to preach and nobody to hear, or he could bless the preacher not to preach and everybody thinks the preacher best sermon he's preached all year. God can do that. And so you may be sitting beside somebody who's thinking about yesterday and tomorrow, and you can tell they're just not with it. But that doesn't mean that you can't be with it. It doesn't mean that you can't be tuned in and being blessed by the Lord, even though somebody else around you may not be. God is able to bless those that overcome, and what's the blessing here? The blessing is communion with the bright morning star, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to turn to hymn number 64, I believe.